One was a prayer of Jesus, and one was a command that Jesus gave. And I just want to remind you of those, for those of you who were there last fortnight ago. And if you weren't a fortnight ago, well then, this is what I was talking about back then. And there, the command comes in John 13, but I'm going to read from the Message translation. Last time I used the NIV. And the command is simple and profound, and it is totally bound up with unity. It says, love one another. In the same way I loved you, you love one another. This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples, when they see the love you have for one another. And the prayer of Jesus, which is part of that long prayer in John 17, goes like this. The goal is for all, that is all believers, the goal is for all to become one in heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Then the world will believe that you, in fact, sent me. Now, I suppose maybe it was a little bit depressing in my thinking that particular Sunday, but in all honesty, I felt that we hadn't succeeded in either following the command or responding to the prayer. Nationwide and internationally, there is a failure to be united as Christians. Just doesn't happen. And I think we've got to be honest and say, well, it doesn't happen. Look at how the church is divided. And that for me is very sad, because I can sense the disappointment of Jesus, that his body is broken. And his body is divided against itself, and his body is therefore dysfunctional in so many ways. And I think that's a tragedy. And there were two elements of that tragedy, really. One is that his command and his prayer are ignored by his people. We're not taking those words seriously. That Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And his prayer is that we would be one. And we're not. We're one scattered into millions of bits. And the second thing is that an unbelieving world, both of those scriptures that I read to you, say that Jesus wants us to be one so that the world will believe. And when we're not one, the world isn't going to believe. So if we are in an unbelieving world, in an unbelieving, you know, mass of people, and we present a divided and broken front to the world, then why should the world believe? And one of the things that Jesus really wanted unity for was for that purpose, that everyone will recognize that you are my disciples when they see the love you have for one another. Oh dear, it seems more ironic the more I read it, really. And then the world will believe because you're united. So why should the world believe when we're not united? So, okay, I can sense the disappointment, and the last time I talked about this, I left it at that, really. But today I want to look at some answers. Because in fairness, Christians throughout the time have tried and tried and tried to get together, and they have failed. I mean, we've had endless ecumenical conferences and congresses and commissions and reports and all the rest, and we're still divided. Unity comes in little bits and pieces, and there's good attempts and good tries, but we're still divided. And in a way, I suppose I've got to say that I think these things, all these councils and committees, are man's effort to do God's work. And it might be better if we got out of the way a little bit and let God do more of his own work. Because I think he is a heart of unity more than anyone else. I mean, let's take a very current example, that tomorrow in Britain, the Lambeth Conference is meeting. Now, for those of you who don't know, the Lambeth Conference is a once every 10-year meeting of Anglican bishops worldwide. They are all invited to come by the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is the first among equals. He's not higher than any other archbishop, but he invites all the bishops to come to Canterbury, to Lambeth, in that, for that conference. And it's starting tomorrow. Now, it's meant to be a time of debate. It's meant to be a time of encouragement. It is meant to be a respectful forum, not a decision-making body. It's not like a parliament where they will make decisions that govern the whole Anglican Church. It is meant to be a debating forum, because each individual Anglican Church has its right to make its own rules. So that would seem to be a great thing to do every 10 years, but this year will be famous or infamous for divisiveness. I hope they manage to keep it together, but there's a possibility, and certainly there have been threats of schisms and breakups and the Anglican Church being divided south versus north or north versus south in the terms of the whole world. And we have to ask, so what are these divisions about? What are these matters of great importance? And some of them are matters of theology. Some of them are matters of biblical interpretation. There's a great deal, I think, about social and cultural and moral and political concerns, which are important. But whether they're important enough to threaten unity is another question. See, we're not very good at debating respectfully. A columnist in the Guardian newspaper wrote recently, "It is healthy for Christians to disagree, but we must learn to quarrel peacefully." I thought that was pretty good, so I wrote it down and tried to remember it. It is good, it is healthy for us to argue, but let's quarrel peacefully. Debate itself is very good. So if you have a little time for prayer, you could be praying for the people meeting in disunity or unity in Britain this coming week, starting tomorrow. But I want to give an answer from Scripture, because I said that unity is really God's work. And the answer for me, I think, is in Ephesians chapter 4. And Graham has already alluded to this, and he's going to come and read. It's on page 1175, and we're going to read verses 1 to 7 and 11 to 16. So you might like to get that page out in your Bibles. It's 1175.
The passage is entitled "Unity in the Body of Christ." As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And just skipping down then to verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. For him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work."
If you look at verse 3, it's the one I want to sort of unpack a little bit. There aren't many verses that I constantly underline in my Bibles, but this one is one of them. It's one that makes a huge impact on my life. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, it goes on to say. But let's look at those words. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Another translation would say to preserve. Another one says to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We are to make every effort. Now, what does every effort mean? It means every effort. Every effort. It's not a sort of take it or leave it sort of thing. If you're interested in unity, let's join a unity club. It means that this is something that is of vital importance in the life of the church. So effort means work. You actually have to do something about this. You actually have to work at it and try. Make every effort. And what are you to do to keep? Now, let me illustrate this with the whole idea of a car. Which is how I see this. I didn't make my car. I didn't create it in any way. And we're not asked to create unity. What we're asked to do is to keep unity, the unity of the Spirit. And this is what I mean, that it is God's work, not man's work, that it has already been done, that there is a unity of the body of Christ is in the Spirit of God. Now, what we're asked to do is not to create another one, not to come up with some wonderful camel. You know, that idea of a camel was a horse designed by a committee. This is one of the problems, isn't it? When we come up with these wonderful notions, they're all human and failing and bits and pieces and ugly. But if we could find God's plan, we find perfection. And the unity that we are asked to maintain is the unity of the Spirit. So I maintain my car. I didn't create it. I couldn't create it. I can't even maintain it, but I get it maintained. I maintain it, I keep it, I preserve it. And that's the function of Christians with unity, to seize upon the unity of the Holy Spirit and say, I am going to keep that. That is what I will make every effort to keep. And it is so important, it's so strong. And then that scripture says, we do this through the bond of peace. Now, that also is a wonderful thing to have in our brains. Am I doing what I'm doing from the bond of peace, or am I doing it from a bond of war? Am I doing it in opposition to others? Am I doing it with others? Am I doing it in unity, or am I doing it in division? Am I doing it for all the body, or am I doing it for myself? These are the sort of things that I think are vitally important, and this is why this is a sort of guiding verse for me. And I'm not here to win an argument this morning. I don't want to have a row, but what I want to do is to throw out some ideas that might help you in your thinking about this, some thoughtful observations. Now, first of all, I think that there's a division amongst Christians as to whether we're talking about unity or uniformity. Some Christians like uniformity. That is to say that everyone will do the same, believe the same, say the same, and be, in that sense, uniform. And I suppose I would personally say I'm not a great one for wearing uniforms. But nonetheless, there are Christians who really believe that they want a uniformity. But what we're actually asked to keep and maintain is a unity, not a uniformity. And the great thing about a unity is that it allows a diversity in the body. We were talking this morning, John was talking about multicolored crayons that coming together to have the full picture. And therefore, we can say, yes, there is that variety, there is that diversity, but diversity can exist in unity. We don't all have to be carbon copies of one another. We are not all the same. Thank God we're not. Look around, we're wonderfully diverse even here. And that is so important for us to appreciate and say, yes, thank you, Lord, for diversity, but let's have our diversity in unity, please. Let me give you another thought. The contrast between in Christian thinking between how we have authority and authoritarianism. Now, I know I'm playing with words, but it's pretty important. For some Christians, there is an authoritarianism, or that sort of authority which says, we want to tell you what you must do, how you must live your life, and what you want. And some people love that. They love to be told what the rules are. And, you know, to have Christianity as a moral code which says you must do this, that, and the other, and that is clear. So that's fine if you want to do that. But there is another use of the word authority that we need to know that some Christians also operate under. And that is that the authority is like a library. That if I want to find out about, Australia, I could go and look at a number of guidebooks. If I want to find out about other things, I can look at the authorities and see a library of authorities which will have a whole lot of different answers. And there'll be authority answers in that people will have thought through and they will be good and strong. And then I can decide which of the authorities are going to actually, you know, fulfill the way I will live my life. So there are Christians who look at authority and say, I want to see this as a library where wise people will advise me. Or there are Christians who say, well, no, I want my authority figures to tell me what to do. And there are certainly other religions in the world that love the law-giving of authority in that sense. So we need to be aware that there are both of those going on. And I'm not just arguing one for the other, but I think that, you know, we need to be aware of the differences in those. So which of these do we use in our lives, in our Christian lives, in our approach to the scriptures, in our approach to Christian living, and in also in the approach to our fellow believers? Now, a fortnight ago, I went to, for me, a considerable sort of stretch of getting a PowerPoint thing to put up, and there was no electricity, which I thought was, you know, typical of my luck and this sort of thing. So today I want to show it again, show it for the first time, in fact. And what I'm really saying is this is about tastes and likes and culture and conditioning and social setting and politics and all these things that influence how we see Christians and unity. So I wonder if that could be put up on the board. Ah, there we are. Now, this looked in my thinking suspiciously like a boxing ring, but it's not meant to be. But Jesus is at the center. And I just feel that if we can have that clearly in our mind, that Jesus is at the center, then we can see how people will see Jesus from different perspectives without being threatened by the different perspectives. Now, traditionally, in Anglicanism, for example, there were a threefold approach. Scripture, tradition, and reason. And nowadays, we can add one more of that, experience. So scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And that these will, I think, all come under the heading of scripture, because scripture is the overall authority that we would have. So we can view Jesus from scripture, we can view Jesus from the traditions of the church, we can view Jesus from a reason point of view, or we can say, well, I really experienced Jesus. Or we can have a multitude of all those things. And then I just put up the headings of various different church approaches that we can have in that. That from the scripture point of view, I suppose we think of the strengths of the evangelical church. That this is the sort of church that will really emphasize scripture as predominant over all and maybe the only source of inspiration about Jesus. And then you would have the traditional churches of Orthodox and Catholic who will, of course, have the scriptures, but also their own tradition. And some of them will cling to the tradition and even fight within the tradition. So that you might have a church that is quite divided amongst itself and yet will be on the same tradition. And we'd have fights between in the schism of the Orthodox and the Catholic Church in history that we only know about. And then there are the churches that we call liberal because they emphasize reason more than the other. And fourthly, then, we would have the charismatic, the Pentecostal churches, which have taken root within the last century or so. And they will emphasize the experience of Jesus. Now, what I was trying to say, I suppose, is that that we have to look at one another. See, I think Jesus has no problems. He can love all these people. He can love the evangelicals, he can love the liberals, he can love the traditionalists, he can even love the Pentecostals. He has no problems. The problem lies in that he expects us to do that. He expects us to love people who are maybe of different traditions, different perspectives is the word I want to use, from where we are. And I have this wonderful idea that if we put Jesus in the middle, and we keep Jesus in the middle, then we can look at one another through the lens of Jesus, and that will change everything. That if we look at somebody in human terms, well, then we will have a row with them probably, because human beings are great at having rows. But if we look at the other people, other Christians, through the lens of Jesus, then we'll have a different picture altogether. And I think that's so important. Now, there is a temptation, you see, to look at people who are different from us and see them as enemies. Galatians 5 has two marvelous pieces in it. One is a description of the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what I preached on so often. But just before that, there is a description of the sinful nature. And in the Message, Eugene Peterson captures something for me very powerfully when he says that one of the things that is a fruit of the sinful nature is the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival. Now, that to me is very strong. It's a vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival. Now, why do we have rivals? Very often it's because we're afraid. We're afraid of the other people. We're afraid that we're not strong enough in ourselves. So therefore, we see other people as rivals. And we depersonalize them when we say, well, no, they're wrong. Well, we have the truth, they're wrong. When in actual fact, the real truth is that we have part of the truth and they have part of the truth. And if we could get together and share in love and unity, then all of a sudden we would be richer, not poorer. And we would not be defeated. We would be the winners. And that really is sort of the way in which unity can work. But we need to cop onto ourselves that if we are actually depersonalizing people and saying, well, they're rivals to us, well, then we're nowhere near making every effort to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. And the answer to me is that we must look to Jesus. And that will stop our judgmentalism and will stop our condemnation that we rather enjoy getting involved in. Now, I'm almost loath to throw out another scripture because, well, John helped me this morning because he said, you know, we've got to speak what the Word of God says, not just what we want to hear all the time. And one of the parts of scripture that I'm almost afraid to speak on because, you know, they say that when you preach, you point one finger at your congregation, but in fact, the others are all pointing back towards yourself, which is scary. And one of the things that scares me in the Bible is the Sermon on the Mount. Because it is so difficult, so perfect, and so difficult. And there is a verse there that says, and this is Jesus speaking, you have heard that it was said, love your enemy, sorry, great, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And in the Message translation, that reads, you're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and his unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that, Jesus said. I'm telling you to love your enemies. See, as Christians, we are called to love one another as Jesus loved us. That's the command. A new command I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now, that's the essence of what Graham was talking about in rugby. That when he was off with these youngsters, that he talked about the words giving and receiving. That he spent a lot of the weekend giving and a lot receiving. And they were receiving and giving. And this giving and receiving is where the rivalries break down. Where the suspicions break down, where the judgmentalism breaks down, where the condemnation breaks down. And we begin to say, yes, I can see that person not as a rival, but I see him as a person whom I love. And I will love them through the lens of Jesus, and I will love them with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I will make every effort to maintain unity. And so if it is important that we go on a weekend away together as a church, and that unity comes out of that, unity not banning diversity, not just asking for a total conformity, but a unity that is of the Spirit of God, then that weekend away is very, very important indeed. Because that's the function of what we are meant to be as the body of Christ in the world. So we as Christians are called to love one another. To love one another as Jesus loves us. That's the challenge. And if you're finished with that challenge, if you get that under your belt, if you get that sort of worked out to perfection, here's another one. As Christians, we are called to withstand the temptation to deal with the world in a worldly way. And that's a whole new challenge. Because if we can get it, well, put it another way, put it negatively, if we can't get it right as Christians, how on earth are we going to get it right with the world? And yet Jesus says we are to love everyone. That love is to be our weapon in the world. And it is not the worldly weapon, which is destruction and hate and all that sort of stuff. But Christians haven't got that as a weapon. Our weapons are not worldly. They are spiritual. And they are, above all, the weapon of love. And that's why I had a theme for my talk today, was the challenge to love, the courage to love. And I just want to spend a moment in prayer today now, asking that God will bless us, anoint us with a new outpouring of courage to love one another, even as Jesus has loved us, and then to bring that love to a world where Jesus is not always known, across all sorts of divides, so that we will be able to let loose the power of God in our surroundings. Can we just pray for a moment? God, I thank you that Jesus challenges us with his desire, his deepest desire, his prayer, that we should be one in heart and mind, that we should love one another. I thank you that he challenges us with a command that we are to love one another, even from our different perspectives, which are sources of richness rather than poverty. Lord, I ask that we will be allowed to see others as Jesus sees, to love others as Jesus loves. Forgive us, Lord, when we divide, when we encourage hate and division and hurt. Give us grace, Lord. Give us grace and courage to love. Lord, we can't do this on our own, but it's your work, and we want to ally ourselves with your work. We want to ally ourselves and humble ourselves and come into line within your body, where there are so many different parts, so many different functions, and yet there is one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Lord, give us a heart for unity. Give us a heart for unity and a savage discontent with everything that does not lead us into unity. Lord, if we have identified what is important in your heart, give us a heart to be alongside you. Forgive us for all the disunity, and make us agents of your love to bring that heartthrob of the kingdom of heaven, the heartthrob of unity. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.